Labor Day weekend, as we think about him and give him praise. And we know we got a lot out, and a lot, it's good at times to take a break. And is when you got holidays in the secular world, you know, to get away and just enjoy a little bit of what God's put in this life. But we thank God this morning that we are here, and we are here to glorify Him, not ourselves. And that's what we intend to do, you know, to lift up God and to lift up His way of salvation. You know, a lot of people are born again, usually in church, usually hearing the Word of God, and usually ever how God plans on doing it. You know, I didn't receive that in my life. I received it while I was standing in my own front yard. And my life is to glorify God in everything, not give no amount of ability towards myself. And that's what I plan on doing, showing through the Bible as we done a commentary up to chapter 9 through the book of Romans. And I stopped to show you how God chose Jacob over Esau. And Paul even puts the arguments down that it's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. And that's the way I received my regeneration, was I was quickened. And while I was dead in trespasses and sins, all of us have to come that away. We must be born again. But I didn't receive it while hearing a sermon. I didn't receive it while sitting in a church. I received it in my front yard getting drunk, and God quickened me. God quickened me, removed the blindness from my eyes, made me alive. And this morning, that's what we've been discussing. I've showed up through the history of the church. Most people go around today with a humanistic viewpoint of the will. You say, what does that mean? That means that they hold man's view of the will. And they think that all men are free to do either good or evil. And we're free to come to God anytime we want to. And that is not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures actually teach no man can. And can applies ability. Come to God, except the Father draw. And the Bible teaches election. The Bible teaches predestination. It's not my language. It's not what I teach it, because I won't be faithful to what the Word of God says. It's what God's plan of salvation is. God has chosen some from the foundation of the world to bring into His kingdom. And that He is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Father's played His part, the Son played His, and now the Spirit is working to effectuate what the Father and the Son have done. And so this morning, as I took you to Pelagianism, you say, well, that's a hard word. All it is the teachings of a man named Pelagius. In the 300 AD, he taught that man was not fallen. Man did not need God's grace. He taught that man was good, there was no wickedness in him, and all he had to do was keep God's laws and he would go to heaven. There is no ability in us to keep God's laws. The law was not given to show ability to keep. And that's the way he reasoned. He believed that if God said it, we got the ability to do it. That's not true. A covenant of grace was given to Abraham. A covenant of grace was given to him, not conditioned upon anything that Abraham was going to do or would do. But what God was going to do through Abraham, that he would be the father of a nation, that through him all nations would be blessed. Jesus is the heir, Galatians 3:16 says, to the Abrahamic promises, not to the seeds, plural, but to thy seed, which is Christ. And you must be in Christ. You must believe in Christ and have faith in Christ to be the children of Abraham. It's not some nationality. And I know God promised Israel certain promises in the Old Testament, but they are summed up in Christ. All the promises point to Christ. And you must be in Christ to inherit them, whether you're Jew or Gentile. All right? But I showed you how Pelagius was wrong. He was condemned as a heretic at several councils. Augustine debated against Pelagius. Augustine taught that man was fallen, man was not good, man was sinful. He taught exactly what Paul the Apostle taught, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So Augustinianism was affirmed by the church. What Augustine believed was affirmed by the church. All right. A man come along a few years after that controversy named Cassian, And he had a semi-Pelagic view. In other words, he held to some of what Pelagius believed, that man was fallen, but man still had enough goodness in him to cooperate with God if he heard the gospel. Man doesn't cooperate with. God works alone. Augustine said that God works alone to regenerate and bring about salvation in the life. Now, after we're born again, after I'm made alive, I work with God. There is a synergistic work. There's a working, a cooperation between me and God. But I first have got to be made alive. I always, in every controversy, there's always going to be a compromise. And Cassianism, semi-Pelagianism, was a compromise. I showed you what the Roman Catholic's viewpoint was a few weeks back. Then I took you up to the Reformation. This question broke out again about the matter of the will. Does man cooperate with God, or does God work alone to bring about salvation in the heart of a man? All right, the Roman Catholics were against the Reformers. The Reformers affirmed the Augustinian viewpoint that God works alone, and that unless God effectuates salvation in your heart, you will not be saved. Unless God moves upon you with His Spirit, you won't come to life. All right, harmonizing come out of that. Trying to compromise, and out of that came Arminianism. Next week we're going to discuss James Arminius and what he believed about the will. But this morning, last week we done Martin Luther. This morning we're going to discuss John Calvin. What did John Calvin and all the reformers were together on these viewpoints. There was none of them that they all rejected Rome's teaching on the viewpoint of the will. Right, the controversy over free will, though, is so linked to John Calvin and Calvinism that many people believe that he was the originator of this viewpoint. That he was the originator, that man was fallen. And so many people believe that Calvin taught that man was enslaved in his will. And that's true. Calvin did teach them things. The debate over the will is usually related to Calvin's idea of predestination. But when you hear the word Calvinism, and the reason is the Roman Catholic Church has so perverted the Calvinistic doctrine, the Reformer doctrine, that when anybody hears the word Calvinism, they immediately shrug away from it. They think it's something bad, it's something that you don't want to be associated with. Why the Roman Catholic Church has tried to get all denominations to come back to Rome. And the Jesuits even took a vow that they would bring all churches back up under the Roman Catholic authority. All right? And I believe in the last days we're going to see that in the book of Revelations. It talks about the one world church. I believe that all churches are moving back towards the Roman Catholic position. And as we see what James Arminius teaches next week, we'll see. And also I'm going to go to very next week and show you what the Council of Dort affirmed in the 1600s and show you the viewpoint of Arminianism and the viewpoint of Calvinism and things related to Scripture, and you will see that what's being taught today is actually a semi-Pelagian, a Roman Catholic position throughout the churches, all right? But the fact is that there's nothing unique about what Calvin taught about the will or either predestination. Martin Luther wrote more extensively on both subjects so that you could call Calvin's work on these subjects as just footnotes to what Luther wrote. All right, both reformers relied heavily on Augustine's viewpoints. Both the reformers relied heavily on what Augustine taught years earlier, about 1,000 years earlier. To show that Calvin did not originate these ideas, I'll give you some history of the birth of Calvin and then the Reformation. To show you that Calvinism, even though most people identify today with Reform, what the Reformers believe, is known as Calvinism today, Calvin did not originate these ideas. Watch this. Calvin was born in 1509. Luther nailed his theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. This would make Calvin only 8 years old when the Reformation started. Think about that. All right? Luther was summoned to the Diet or Council of Worms. It's called Diet of Worms. Diet is just a council of worms. It was here that he would not recant his writings and was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. When this happened, Calvin was only 12 years of age. By the time Luther wrote his most famous book, The Bondage of the Will, in 1525, Calvin was only 16 years old. It wasn't till 1533 Calvin converted to Protestantism. It was one year after that, Luther released his German translation of the Bible. So Calvin didn't originate these things. He just joined Protestantism. He was only 8 years old when the Reformation began. So just because it is identified with Calvin doesn't mean he originated all these ideas. He just affirmed what the Reformers taught. Right? Calvin wrote his famous book, The Bondage and Liberation of the Will, 1543, a defense of the orthodox doctrine of human choice against Pigius. Here's the book right here. Calvin wrote The Bondage and Liberation of the Will, a defense of the orthodox doctrine of human choice against Pigius. Like Luther, Calvin defended the Reformation doctrine against attacks from individuals within the Roman Catholic Church. Albert Pigius was a man who wrote some books against the Reformers in which he affirmed man's will was free. He was Roman Catholic. Do you know, though, that he so identified himself with what Pelagius taught, that man wouldn't fall into stuff like that, that the Roman Catholics even banned his writings. And he was a Roman Catholic. He so identified himself with the errors that they didn't even want to be associated with him. They didn't only ban Calvin's book on the bondage of the will, but the one that was trying to defend the Roman Catholic viewpoint, they banned his books too, the Roman Catholics did, because he was Pelagian. He didn't believe man was fallen. All right? But I'm not going to be quoting from Calvin's book of the bondage of the will, but rather from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin wrote his first version of his Institutes in 1536. This was just 3 years after his conversion to Protestantism. The Institutes were a practical handbook on the doctrines of Scripture. It was written to help the average Christian in his pursuit of the knowledge of the Word of God. To show that the book was meant for the average Christian, we will state that the second edition of his Institutes in 1536 was translated into French. And from then on, all versions was made into French, opposed to the Latin of the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to get the doctrine of the Word of God to the regular Christian lay people. He wasn't concerned about training teachers and preachers. He was concerned about getting the people, the congregation, the Word of God. So he wrote it in the French language. Right? This book has been considered, and if you ever have a chance, buy the book called Calvin's Institutes. It has been considered the greatest theological works of all time and has had a significant impact on European history, both secular, that's the worldly, and religious. But when I finish this course, I'm going to show you how Calvinism not only has had a impact on European history, but even America was founded upon the very doctrines of Calvinism. All our founding fathers were Calvinists. That meant they held what the Reformers held, not Roman Catholics. They were Reformed people. Not only that, the greatest universities in this country, Harvard, Princeton, Yale, were all founded upon the Reformed viewpoints, Calvinism. And the Catholic Church so hates Calvinism because they don't want to get the doctrine of the Word of God to the lay people. The Catholic Church believes only the bishops and the people in the pulpit are to have the knowledge of the Word of God. Every time a Calvinist church popped up throughout history, a school popped up right beside it to teach people the Word of God. That's why Roman Catholics hate the Calvinistic doctrine. But this Calvinism did not originate this stuff. All the Reformers' of viewpoints was what Calvin, and things like the Lord's Supper or baptism or something like that, Lutheranism differed from Calvinism. But when it comes to the main doctrines, man is not free, God elects, God predestines, all that is not, or Calvin didn't originate it. All the Reformers held to these viewpoints, all right? To show the influence of this book has reached beyond those who call themselves Calvinists. To give an example of the brilliance of Calvin in his Institutes, I will state that in the first chapter of Book 1, he discusses the knowledge of God and the knowledge of us. He states that we are quite satisfied with our own righteousness instead of righteousness itself, as long as we compare our lives with everyone around us. It isn't until we look up to God that we actually see our corruption and see that we have no righteousness at all. Tell me that don't ne'er one of us ever do that. We always comparing the way we, the righteousness we have, the best we do, or our goodness with everybody else. Well, I ain't like that drunk over there. Calvin seen this. Calvin was brilliant. I ain't like that person over there who's fornicating. But it isn't till we look up to God and compare ourselves with God, we see that we are totally corrupt, sinful people, and we really identify and understand who we are. But as long as we always compare ourselves with everybody else, we settle for our own righteousness and not righteousness itself, which is from God. All right? In his Institutes, Calvin begins his treatment of the will by avoiding two errors. The first is that of ignoring the subject altogether. Calvin says, man, this is Calvin, man being devoid of all uprightness, immediately takes occasion from the fact to indulge in laziness. And having no ability in himself for the study of righteousness, he treats the whole subject as if he had no concern for it at all. Alright? The second error to avoid is the failure to give proper honor to God in effecting our redemption. And that's what Calvin said in his Institutes, which I've read through some of them. And he said that on the doctrine of election and predestination, if we don't know that it is God who has elected us, by himself brought salvation upon us, then we will never give God the true glory that we should render to him, and we should always be think more highly, or will never be humble before God. There's two errors there. One, we'll never give God the glory due him, and two, we'll never truly be humble before him. It isn't until we realize that we didn't do anything to bring ourselves to saving faith that God truly gets honor and glory, and we are truly humbled. On the other hand, this is Calvin, man cannot arrogate anything, however minute, to himself without robbing God of his honor, and through rash confidence subjecting himself to a fall. To keep free of both these rocks, our proper course will be first to show that man has no remaining good in himself, and is beset on every side by the most miserable destitution, and then teach him to aspire to the goodness of which he is devoid, and the liberty of which he has been deprived. What remains, therefore, now that man is stripped of all his glory, than to acknowledge the God for whose kindness he failed to be grateful when he was loaded with the riches of grace? Not having glorified him by the acknowledgement of his blessings, now at least he ought to glorify him by the confession of his poverty. We didn't acknowledge God when we were blessed over in the garden. And now we at least ought to confess him by our poverty. Come on. Next, Calvin shows the theories held by worldly philosophers. He shows how they commonly distinguish between the faculty of the mind, which is the seat of our reason, and the senses. They link, or the link to our physical responses. There's the reason, and then there's our senses. The mind, they teach, this is philosophical thought. And Calvin is showing how it's wrong. The philosophers teach that the mind is the superior of the two and is by one whom virtue is achieved. In other words, you can do good if you control your mind. The senses are the lesser of the two and usually are what is responsible for leading the mind into error. Whatever you lust out of through your senses. The taste, touch, smell, hearing, seeing. The will occupies an intermediate place between the reason and the senses. That's what philosophy teaches, and possesses the power and freedom to follow the good inclinations of the mind or to surrender to the baser appetites of the senses. So the will, basically, philosophy says, is always in an indecision. The mind wants to do good, and the senses lead us astray. So it's always in between an indecision. But that ain't what the Bible teaches, right? Calvin states that worldly philosophers almost always believe that human reason is enough to produce right living. Human reason, my friend, is not enough to produce right living. And Calvin is showing that almost all worldly philosophers believe that just because you got sound reasoning, you can do good. Then he notes that Christian philosophers and theologians, now we're talking about those that's supposed to be in the church, admit that man is fallen to the degree that his reason is injured. Yet most Christian thinkers come too close to those worldly philosophers in their teaching. He states that the reason of this is that theologians stray too far from philosophical opinion to teach anything which the majority of mankind might deem absurd. It's absurd to go around and tell people that they're in bondage. If you tell people they're not free to choose either good or evil, most sinners disagree with you. They think they have the ability to do what's good. So they seek to reconcile the doctrine of Scripture with the dogmas of philosophy. That's what Calvin said. They seek to reconcile the doctrine of Scripture with philosophy. Right? We need to pause here and think about what Calvin has said. In today's churches, congregations are being taught a humanistic doctrine of man. The ministers are too afraid to stand up and tell their congregations that man is not free, that he is not God. And that since the fall, they have no ability to do what God asks without the gift of God's saving grace. You got to have saving grace in order to do what Jesus asked. Jesus even said, no man can come. That implies ability. Can come to me. But he goes on to say, all that my Father gives me shall come. So drawing is not just an invitation. It is an effectual work of God whereby he moves the will and the hearts of the sinner to come to God. They shall come. All right? There ain't going to be no if, ands, or maybe. All that the Father gives me shall come. Calvin goes on to show how the earthly church fathers, both before Augustine and those around his time, remember we talked about Augustine around the 400 AD, and those around his time incorporated into their thinking the world's philosophical viewpoints. Right? Calvin sees confusion in many of the ancient fathers on the subject of the will. He states, persons professing to be disciples of Christ have spoken too much like the philosophers of the world on this subject, as if human nature were still in its integrity. The term free will has always been in use among the Latins, while the Greeks were not ashamed to use a still more presumptuous term, and in the Greek term there, as if man has still full power in himself. Calvin summarizes the view of the will that emerged among the scholastics, and of course, up toward the Reformation, the scholastic area there, paying particular attention to that of Peter Lombard. Peter Lombard lived around the 1300 A.D. This is what Calvin said. The schools, however, have adopted a distinction which enumerates three kinds of freedom. The first, a freedom from necessity. All right, we're going to discuss that here in a minute. The second, a freedom from sin. And third, a freedom from misery. The first, naturally so inherent in man that he cannot possibly be deprived of it, while through sin the other two have been lost. I willingly omit this distinction, except insofar as it confounds necessity with compulsion. When we speak of necessity and compulsion, the word necessity means we necessarily do what we do because of the nature we have. We must necessarily sin if we're born into this world because we have a sinful nature. God is good, so he must necessarily do good. He can't do any otherwise. But Calvin said he's willing to admit it as long as you don't confuse necessity with compulsion. And compulsion is being coerced. God never coerces us to sin, even though we do sin before we come to know him, because we do it of necessity. We are sinful creatures. We can't do anything but sin. But God doesn't coerce us to do that. Now, Calvin agrees with Lombard when he states that necessity should not be confused with compulsion. At this point, Calvin states exactly what Luther did in his debate against Erasmus. Here, freedom simply means that man still has the ability to act voluntarily without compulsion. In other words, he's not coerced to sin, but yet he still sins. And Calvin says concerning the term free will, this is what Calvin says about the term free will. This is perfectly true, but why should so small a matter have been dignified with so proud a title? That's a big word, free will. An admirable freedom that man is not forced to be the servant of sin, while he is, however, a voluntary slave, his will being bound by the fetters of sin. If anyone then chooses to make use of this term without attaching any bad meaning to it, he shall not be troubled by me on that account. In other words, I won't object. All right? But as it cannot be retained without very great danger, I think that the abolition or the destroying of it would be of great advantage to the church. I am unwilling to use it myself, and others, if they will take my advice, would do well to abstain from it. In other words, the church shouldn't use the word free will. because man is not free. Man does what he does when he comes out of the womb that is consistent with his nature. Since he's a sinner, he's going to sin. Period. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. When Adam fell, he took on a sin nature. And when we're born into this world, we're born as sinful creatures. And we're going to sin because we're sinful creatures. Nobody can abstain from sin. I don't care what people think. If they do think that, then they adhere and affirm that Pelagius is their ancestor. Because Pelagius taught that man was born in this world good. And that even when he sins, it doesn't make his nature bad. And that he doesn't need Christ because all he's got to do is keep the law. This is what Pelagianism teaches. And he tried to teach over in the 300 ADs and was condemned as a heretic by the church. Because men are born into this world bound. Jesus even told them that. They were arguing with Jesus about who the true seed was. And I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, it's not natural Israel sitting over in the land somewheres. It's not the nation Israel sitting over in the land somewheres. The true seed are those that are spiritually, or the spiritual faith, have the same spiritual faith as Abraham. They are the true seed. And they told Jesus, we're Abraham's children. We're not born of fornication. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would receive me. Because Abraham spoke of me. The true seed are those who are or have the same faith as Abraham, Jews and Gentiles incorporated into one body. That was the mystery. The mystery wasn't that there'd be a church in this era, because Peter tells us over in 1 Peter that the prophets before us sought this same salvation diligently and prophesied concerning the grace to come. The church era wasn't a mystery. If you go over in Ephesians 3, it tells you what the mystery is, that the Gentiles will be of the fellow heirs and of the same body with the Jews. That was the mystery. But now there's no longer Jew or Gentile. If you're born again, whether Jew or Gentile, then you are the true seed of Abraham. Period. The Bible teaches us that. Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul deals with that. Right? Calvin next draws a parallel between the state of the mind and the state of the will. The natural ability of reason remains intact after the fall, but man's soundness of thinking has been darkened by sin. And we've all struggled with that. When we're sitting in the class trying to do our algebra, tell me our mind wasn't affected by sin. We can't grasp stuff like we did. But Adam didn't have no problem grasping things like that over in the garden. He had full soundness of mind. Alright? But Calvin draws a parallel between the state of the mind and the state of the will. The natural ability of reason remains intact after the fall. We all still have the ability to reason, but man's soundness of thinking has been darkened by sin. Man is presently in exile from the kingdom of God, and only the grace of regeneration can restore him. Though man's power of rational thinking has not been utterly destroyed, and he has not become a mere brute, the light of his reason is so smothered by darkness that it cannot shine forth to any good effect. Right? Man can still gain valuable knowledge and respect to what Calvin called inferior objects. Calvin distinguishes between an intelligence concerning earthly things and an intelligence concerning heavenly things. And think about it, when you was a natural man, wasn't born again, you didn't have no understanding about spiritual or heavenly things. You didn't seek spiritual or heavenly things. All you saw was a natural thing because you was natural. You wasn't spiritual because you weren't born again. All right? The intelligence concerning earthly things includes the arts, economics, mechanics. That's stuff we go to college on this earth to learn. Huh? He, like Augustine, commended the learning in certain areas from pagan thinkers. You say, what? Yeah. Don't our kids go? Most of the I don't know if all the teachers that my kids set up under are Christian. Some of them are pagan thinkers. But yet we can still learn from pagan thinkers. My kids go and set up under teachers who don't know God, who still teaches them how to do algebra and economics and English, don't they? So Calvin commended the learning of certain things from pagan thinkers. Calvin regarded reason as an essential property of human nature. The fall did not annihilate our natural humanity. Man can still think. But his capacity to think has been severely damaged by sin. But concerning spiritual things, Calvin said, this is what Calvin said concerning spiritual things, that we are blinder than moles, for our knowledge of heavenly things We must depend on God's gracious illumination to understand. The understanding required for someone to enter the kingdom of God comes from the Holy Spirit alone. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was a Jew, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't get a natural man in or something that he can't see. They'll mock you, they'll make fun of you, they'll laugh at you at work because they can't see the kingdom that you're in. Right? Then he goes on to tell Nicodemus that except a man is born again, he can't enter it. So if he can't see it, he certainly can't enter it. Right? What power remains in the human will after the fall? Calvin argues that man does not rationally pursue what is good. Man has a desire for good things. We all want to be happy, don't we? Right? But apart from the Spirit, we do not aspire to the good that is prerequisite for eternal happiness. Apart from the Spirit of God, we don't seek that good that is going to give us eternal happiness. Right? Don't none of us do it apart from the Spirit of God. Man's fall and corrupt nature is described in the New Testament as flesh. Calvin points to Jesus' words to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom, one must be reborn. Regeneration is necessary because the only thing that flesh can beget is flesh. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But as the wind blows, we can't see the Spirit when it works. It works and goes and works whithersoever it will. But all we can see is the effects of it. We see the limbs rustling on the trees. We see the leaves falling off. And we can see the effects of the Spirit, but we can't see it working because it's like the wind. But when those people get born again, whom the Spirit effectuates regeneration in, we can see the effects of it. We see fruit produced from them. And that is only the natural, the born again man can produce any fruit that's going to last, any fruit that's going to remain, because the rest of the man's natural, the carnal man, ain't going to produce no fruit that's going to last. It's not going to remain. It ain't going to produce nothing. All right? Man's fallen and corrupt nature is described in the New Testament as flesh. Calvin says, grant that there is nothing in the human nature but flesh. Then extract something good out of it if you can. But it will be said that the word flesh applies only to the sensual and not to the higher part of the soul. This, however, is completely refuted by the words both of Christ and His apostle. The statement of our Lord is that a man must be born again because he is flesh. Right? He requires not to be born again with reference to the body, but a man is not born again merely by having some portion of it reformed. A man can reform his mind out in the world. He can quit doing certain things in this life. He can go to psychiatrists and counselors, but without a new birth, reforming the mind will not profit. It must be totally renewed, but we have nothing of the Spirit except through regeneration. All right? Here Calvin gets to the heart of the matter. Regeneration is a requirement for a person to be liberated from the bondage of sin. Just as the mind cannot discern spiritual things without the prior illumination of the Holy Spirit, so the flesh will not incline itself to God without first receiving the grace of regeneration. Like Luther and Augustine, Calvin sees the necessity of a divine work to free man from his moral bondage. He cannot free himself by exerting his fleshly will. Calvin says, when the will is enchained as the slave of sin, it cannot make a move towards goodness, far less steadily pursue it. And Paul talks about this over in Romans chapter 6, don't he? He says, whatsoever you yield these members to, that's whom you serve. Right? We were servants from the womb of sin. Calvin says, every such movement is the first step in that conversion to God, which in Scripture is entirely ascribed to divine grace. Nevertheless, there remains a will which inclines and hastens on with the strongest affection towards sin. Man, when placed under this bondage, being deprived not of will, but of soundness of will. Moreover, when I say that the will, deprived of liberty, is led or dragged by necessity to evil, yes, your will was dragged into evil when you was a natural person. It is strange that any should think that this expression is hard or harsh, seeing there is no absurdity in it. It is not a variance with pious use. It does, however, offend those who know not how to distinguish between necessity and coercion. In other words, God doesn't coerce us to sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's before we're born again. Once we're born again, we have the ability to sin or not to sin. All right. Here Calvin uses the word necessity again. Necessarily, we must sin. In other words, before we're born again, we must necessarily sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible says. We don't operate in faith, we're not operating in good. All right. Just as God is good and must necessarily do good, He can't do anything else but good. It is because it's His very nature is good. Likewise, when we were born in this world, we sinned of necessity because we were by nature sinners. We could do nothing but sin. Calvin again states, "Let this, then, be regarded as the sum of the distinction. Man, since he was corrupted by the fall, sins not forced or unwillingly, but voluntarily, by a most forward bias of the mind, not by violent compulsion or external force, but by the movement of his own passion. And yet such is the depravity of his nature that he cannot move and act except in the direction of evil. If this is true, the thing not obscurely expressed is that he is under a necessity of sinning." We all choose what we do out of the two greatest inclinations in our heart. When you say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't never choose nothing. Sometimes I do choose something that I don't want to do." You say, "Well, what? You know, back when I was a child, I didn't want to clean the house, but Mama whooped my rear end, made me. I didn't want to." You say, "Well, wait a minute." I could say, "Wait a minute. You chose to clean the house because you feared the wrath of your mama. You chose the greater of your inclination. The greatest inclination was to clean the house. And you might not want to clean the house, but your strongest inclination was to clean the house to keep from incurring the wrath of your mama again." See, we always choose what we do out of our two stronger inclinations. And when we get into position and we don't know God, that's the reason there's so much adultery, murder, and stuff like that in the world, because the strongest inclination at that moment is the sin in the natural heart. Jesus said, "From the abundance of the heart proceeds evil thoughts." The will is just an effect. It isn't what causes man to act. The heart is what causes man to act, but the will chooses from the strongest of the two inclinations at the moment. Somebody that's married might know it's wrong to commit adultery, but at the moment, the strongest inclination is to commit adultery, so they do it. That's natural men do that. Not only natural men, but it's in the Christian church too. Because just because we've been liberated now, doesn't mean we still can't sin. The Christian has the true liberty. He has now the ability to sin or not to sin. He's been liberated. Jesus said, "Whomsoever the Son had made free is free." We've been freed from the bondage of sin, but that doesn't still mean that we can't sin, and we shouldn't sin. We should be striving for holiness, but sin is still rampant as long as we're in this body. And it's not the body warring against the mind, and it's not the body warring against the soul. And I'm going to explain that when we get on into Romans 9. The body was good over in the garden. It's the nature that was taken on in the man. The body and the spirit is not warring against one another. It's the body, the spirit, and the nature. The spirit and the flesh. What's called flesh in the Bible is that old sin nature. It's the nature that Adam took on over there. So the body, it will one day be redeemed. It will one day be saved. And Paul said, "I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. I groan in myself," Paul said. Right? John Chrysostom, who lived from the 4th to the 5th century around the time of Augustine, argued that who God draws, He draws willingly, insinuating that the Lord only stretches out His hands and waits to see whether we will be pleased to take His aid. Right? No man would ever come to Christ without the Spirit working in his heart, without regeneration. Faith is not something natural men have. They don't operate in it. And John Chrysostom was wrong. God don't just stretch out His hand and wait to see what we'll do with it. Calvin was not comfortable with what Chrysostom had written. And Calvin said, "We grant that as man was originally constituted, he could incline to either side." In other words, he could do good or evil over in the garden. "But since He has taught us by His example how miserable a thing free will is, if God works not in us to will and to do," and that's what it says in Philippians 2:13, "For as God works, worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Of what use to us were grace imparted in such scanty measure? The apostles' doctrine is not that grace of a good will is offered to us if we will accept it, but that God Himself is pleased so to work in us to guide, turn, govern our hearts by His Spirit, and reign in it as His own possession. Ezekiel promises, over in Ezekiel, a covenant was going to be given to Israel in the last days, of which the Gentiles are now being included. And in that covenant, Ezekiel said that God would take away the stony heart, and that God would give the heart of flesh. Over there, flesh has a positive aspect. Usually, flesh is known in the negative throughout the Bible, but over there, it means something good in Ezekiel. It means that God's going to take away the heart of stone that's in us, and God's going to give us a heart of flesh and write His laws upon our hearts and our minds. That's through regeneration. All right? And that's what Calvin was saying here. And the only meaning which can be given to our Savior's words, "Every man therefore that has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me," is that the grace of God is effectual in itself. Every man has to hear and learn of the Father. And if they hear and learn of the Father, they will come to Jesus. All right? So you get the picture that Calvin believed in monergism, or that God works alone to bring about conversion in the heart. He believed that the drawing of God was more than an invitation or a wooing, but that it is actual conversion. Jesus stated that all that the Father gives Him shall come to Him. Calvin also believed that even though the gospel was preached to all without exception, all could not embrace it because a new understanding must be given to them to hear it. All right, faith, Calvin says, does not depend on the will of man, but that it is God who gives it. Ephesians 2:8 says it is a gift of God. Faith is a gift God gives to those who He's going to regenerate. Calvin links the drawing of God with the quickening of the Spirit. Since we are all born spiritually dead, then God must quicken us, as Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." God has to make us alive. All right, in the 17th century, Calvinism was challenged by other schools of thought. And we'll discuss this next week. We're going to go in, I'll show you what James Arminius taught and what the main two prevailing viewpoints in the church today is Arminianism and Calvinism. This period was called the Age of Protestant Scholasticism. During this time, the Westminster Confession was drawn up. This confession is probably one of the greatest of all confessions to have been put together by a Protestant body. This confession follows closely the views of Calvin concerning the will. Francis Turretin was Calvin's successor. He also spoke concerning the will and defended the position of Calvin and the other reformers. He came along after Calvin and them died. He was his successor. I will close this morning with a statement by him in which he's examining whether or not in the moment of conversion, whether man is passive and God works alone, or whether man cooperates with God. This question lies, this is Francis Turretin, he says this question lies between us, the Augustinians, the Reformers and all, and the Romanists, the Socinians, and the Remonstrants. Yes, there's a lot of heresies up through the history of the church. One of them was Romanism, Roman Catholic Church. One was Socinianism, by a man named Socinian, and the Remonstrants. They were the followers of James Arminius. All right? This question lies between us, the Reformers, the Augustinians and all, and the Romanists, Socinians, and Remonstrants, and other offshoots of the Pelagian and Semi-Pelagians, who, not to injure or remove the free will of man in calling, maintain that it has a certain cooperation and concurrence with the grace of God. Hence, they are called synergists, because they believe that man works with God to bring about his salvation. But at the moment of conversion, man is solely passive. He's not trying to get saved. Paul is the greatest example in the Bible of God working alone, monergism. Paul was not on his way down to the first Pentecostal church on the street called Straight to get saved. He wasn't on his way down there to hear a gospel sermon. He was on his way down there with letters in hand to either kill or commit Christians to prison. And God stopped him in his track. At the moment of regeneration, Paul was solely passive and done nothing to bring regeneration into his own life. It was God who worked. And at the moment, I have to agree with Augustine and the church councils up through the history of it and reject all these other heresies that it is God that works with us, in us, to do and will of His own good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Philippians 1:6 says, "And being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you," who done it? Who begun that work? God. "Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God began this work in me, and I give Him entire glory and praise for it. It's nothing I have done. Now I work with God. I've been made alive. We see it in the, you could use the example of Lazarus in the Bible. When Lazarus was in that tomb, how much ability did Lazarus help God with to bring him out at the moment of being made alive again? Now, he had to come out, but that's after he was made alive. He came out bound hand and clothes in grave clothes, bound hand and feet in grave clothes. But at the moment of being made alive, Lazarus could do nothing. He was dead. Right? Same way with the Word of God, same way with spiritual things. The Word of God goes forth into four different places. The seed, the sower sows the seed, and it falls in four different places. But only them that hear it, only them that have the ear to hear what the Spirit said to the church, will bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Right? I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this. Next week, what we're doing here is tracing the will, the history of the viewpoint of the will up through the church. And we're showing, before we go into Romans 9, that's not of him that willeth. Go home and read Romans 9. God chose Jacob over Esau while the babies were in the womb. They hadn't done good or evil. God didn't look into the future and say, "I'm going to choose Jacob because he's going to do some good." It actually says who they hadn't done good nor evil, but that the purpose of God according to his choosing might stand. He gave Jacob grace and he passed over Esau. That's not unjust. We all deserve punishment. We all deserve God's judgment. We're all condemned before God's judgment seat. And he had the ability to give who he will grace. And Paul explains it in Romans chapter 9. It's not a